we come together to worship. That worship in itself is not just a purpose, but it's the purpose.
Hello, and welcome to First Baptist Church of Mattawan's weekly audio message with Dr. Daniel Whittington. Worship is such an important part of the Christian life and extremely important to the heart of God. The Bible says that God is seeking those who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. But have you ever stopped to think about what that really means or considered that you might just be doing it wrong? Listen as Pastor Daniel continues through the book of Exodus with this important teaching on worshiping God.
If you have your Bibles, let's turn today to Exodus chapter 20, and we'll be in the last few verses of Exodus 20. If you don't have a Bible with you, then you can get one of the black Bibles on the end of each pew, and in that Bible it's on page 61 and on to 62 today. As we continue through the book of Exodus, we are about to speed up a whole lot, and we're still taking a little bit of time here with this sort of conclusion after that God has given the Ten Commandments, just a few verses today. But Exodus chapter 20, and we'll be today in verses 22 through 26, and let's read that together. And the Lord said to Moses, "Thus you shall say to the people of Israel, you have seen for yourselves that I talked with you from heaven. You shall not make gods of silver to be with me, nor shall you make for yourselves gods of gold. An altar of earth you shall make for me, and sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you. If you make me an altar of stone, you shall not build on it of hewn stones, for if you wield your tool on it, you profane it. And you shall not go up by steps to my altar, that your nakedness may not be exposed on it." I was listening to a political commentator recently who was talking about the decline of institutions in America. And he said, people don't typically come together just for the sake of coming together. People come together for the sake of doing something, to have a purpose of something to do. Now, obviously, this is a political commentator. This is not a scriptural teacher. And yet I thought about that and I thought, well, if that's the case and kind of seems like it might be, then what is it? Why is it that we're all coming together? What's this church thing for? Why is it that people keep coming, and what is it that we're doing? To the world, this might seem a little strange, and the world has all kinds of ideas about why we come together and what we do. And some of those things are good and right, and the world assumes that we're coming together in order to do things like helping people, and that is a good thing, a part of the purpose that God has for us as the people of God. But ultimately, the reason that we come together as God's people, as a church, is for something that the world just doesn't know, which is we come together for the sake of worshiping our God. We come together to worship. That worship in itself is not just a purpose, but it's the purpose. We have come to know by faith in Jesus, by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit to make us new and to open our eyes to the beauty of Christ, we've come to know that the reason we were created in the first place was to be worshipers of God. And the reason that God has redeemed us is so that we will be worshipers of God. And the reason for all of the things that we do ultimately is to come down to worshiping God. That's part of what makes this gathering, this time when we are assembled together as a church, and that's what the word church means, is assembly. When we assemble together as a church, it is unique in that this is the time that's set apart strictly for worshiping God. And it's beautiful, and it's good, and it's purposeful. And it's a purpose, like I said, the world doesn't understand, yet we know it, and it matters eternally, and it's good. And God has commanded His people at all times, in all places where they are His people, where they have faith in Him, He has commanded worship. And we, as God's people, have enjoyed worship. And God has also told us how He would like to be worshiped. What God is doing, I just want to set up where we are and what the context is here, because it's going to help us a lot thinking through all of the ways and regulations for worship that He's going to give later on in the book of Exodus. and thinking also about where we have just been, this is going to set us to figure out, why would God say something like this right here? Well, God has brought the people of Israel out of Egypt. He's rescued them out of bondage. And that's what the first half of the book of Exodus is about. It's about God getting his people out of Egypt. The second half of the book of Exodus is about God getting Egypt out of his people. He has gotten them out of slavery, and now he is telling them, don't be in bondage to sin. He has said to Pharaoh, this is my people, let them go. And God has caused Pharaoh, by his mighty actions, to let them go. And they have come out of Egypt in miraculous and powerful and only God kind of ways. He said, this is my people. But now he's saying to this people, you are my people. And you are to be holy as I am holy. And he's going to lay down a lot of regulations that have to do with their pursuit of holiness in the worship of the holy God. But where we are right now is that those regulations haven't started to come, but God has spoken to them his moral law. He has announced out of this dark cloud with flashes of lightning and thunderous sounds that made them think that they were going to die because it was so loud and bright and they couldn't handle what was being spoken to them by the voice of God. He has caused them to hear the Ten Commandments. And last week we saw together that after they heard the Ten Commandments, they begged Moses, please, you go and listen to God and come back and tell us what he says, because if we continue to hear the voice of God directly, we're doomed. And so God has agreed to that, and he has put a special mercy upon Moses to be an intermediary, and Moses has sunk back into the darkness of this cloud where God is in order to hear from God, in order to deliver God's word to this people. And soon he's going to start telling them lots and lots of civil and ceremonial regulations for how they are to conduct themselves as a people. But he gives them something here that's sort of an intermediary instruction. At the beginning of chapter 21, he's going to say, now these are the rules that you shall set before them. So he's about to give them the rules, but before he's even given them the rest of the rules, between the Ten Commandments and all of those things, he says, here is how you are to worship in the meantime. And there's something instructive here, because we are living in the time when Jesus has come and has fulfilled these ceremonial and civil regulations that are going to come in large portions of the rest of the book of Exodus, so that we learn from them, but we are no longer bound to do exactly the steps that were followed there, because those were steps that were pointing to and fulfilled in Christ. We are living in a time when we don't have those, and yet this is going to tell us something about God's purposes for his worship in a general sense, even before the giving of those regulations. And so let's hear what God would say about himself and the priorities that God has, not just for the people of Israel, but also for us in his worship. First of all, there is the priority. If you look at verse 22, there's the priority of God's word in God's worship. As he's about to tell them, here's what you do for your worship in the meantime, before I tell you how to build the tabernacle and all the materials that are going into that and all that stuff, he says, first of all, remember this, verse 22, thus you shall say to the people of Israel, you have seen for yourselves that I have talked with you from heaven. I have talked with you from heaven. Now he's giving that as a preface to say, don't make any idols. You don't need these visual representations. The reason is because he's given his word. God has spoken. So there's a priority that God is pointing out here, that his word needs to be featured in his worship. God is a God that ever since sin separated us from him in the Garden of Eden, he has made it to where we no longer see him, but we do hear from him. He's a God that we don't see, but he's a God that we do hear. And we hear him through his word, through the Bible. When I say his word, that's what I mean. God has breathed out his message to us In these 66 books that we call the Bible, that he's delivered to us through the prophets and the apostles, that he has made a foundation for us as a church. And he said to the people of Israel here, you yourselves have seen that I talked with you from heaven. Here's what Jesus says in John 8, 31 and 32. Jesus says to the Jews who had believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. Did you hear that? If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. Jesus doesn't say, if you abide in my ceremonies. Now, there are ceremonies that he will set up, especially baptism and the Lord's Supper. He will set up the church. He'll give instructions about church discipline and various things having to do with it. But he says, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. There is a priority here that we need to hear from God. We need to know what he says. We need to abide in Jesus. And the primary way that he's given us to do that is not just by sitting around and thinking, WWJD, what would Jesus do? Or thinking to ourselves, how is it that I feel right now? But by going to the Word, we abide in Christ by primarily abiding in his Word, absorbing what it is that he says. So there's a priority there. If you abide in my Word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Did you hear that? That's a verse that gets taken out of context so often. The truth will set you free. And people say, well, the truth will set you free, so we need to dig up some gossip, and that will set us free. It's true. No, that's not what Jesus is getting at here. He says, if you abide in my word, then you know the truth, and the truth will set you free. There's a priority of his word. He told us, he gave us instructions right before he ascended into heaven for what we are to do. He told this to the apostles, and they practiced it and passed it on to the churches. It became the practice of the churches that you were to go into all the world and make disciples of all nations. And what did he say to do with the disciples that we make? He says, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Right? What are we to do as churches? What are we to do in our worship? Well, there has to be this teaching of the Word of God, all that Christ has commanded. This is what the church did. Acts 2:42, as the church in Jerusalem was being established in their being and in their practices, it says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and prayers. Now, you might think, well, I thought you said the Word of God. That says the apostles' teaching. Well, what the apostles' teaching was telling the disciples what Jesus taught. That's the idea. How did they know? Well, what did Jesus teach in his earthly ministry? Well, he entrusted it to these disciples in order to deliver. And that's what we have in the New Testament. So they were devoting themselves to the teachings of Christ by way of the apostles. There's a priority here. Paul says to Timothy, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom. That's quite an introduction for a charge, right? Here's what you're supposed to do. Preach the word. Preach the word. I was having a conversation yesterday, actually, with someone who was saying how much they've benefited from being in churches that have what we call expository preaching, which is where you take a passage of Scripture and you work it out. It's what I try to do every week here. And when we have others who take the pulpit, that's what they do here too. And I just said, I don't think I could have become a preacher if it was going to be topical sermons. If it was just going to be coming up with whatever it is that you want to say, because I don't have much to say. I don't know if you guys realize from your personal interactions with me, I'm a pretty dull guy. And if I was just going to think through, well, what is it that we should feed this church? I don't know. But what does the Bible say? It says, preach the word. Preach the word. There's a priority of God's word in God's worship from right here all the way through to the end. This is how God reveals himself to us. He speaks. And his word is powerful. Even before there was a separation between God and man, how did God make the world? He spoke. He said, let there be light. Let there be a separation between the waters and the dry land. Let there be. He spoke, and these things came to be. You see, his word is not just informational. It is informational. We are to gain knowledge through his word. But it's also a word that is powerful. It's a word that's able to divide bone from marrow. It cuts straight into our heart. The division of soul and spirit is what it says in Hebrews. That God's word is powerful and living and active in us. Right? So there has to be a priority of God's word and God's worship, because it's how he has revealed himself to us. It's how he has created us. It's how he redeems us. It is the power of the gospel. The gospel, this good news, the word of God, is the power of God unto salvation. So the way that he set up his worship, there is a priority of his word. Now imagine that you are in a fan club. I Googled fan club. That's a really, really funny thing to do, I realized, because you'll find out all the people that there are who have official fan clubs for themselves. And I went through the list, and I thought to myself, which one will I join? And I signed up for the William Shatner fan club, just because I thought that was hilarious. So imagine that you're having a William Shatner fan club meeting, and William Shatner shows up. He found out there was a meeting. He shows up and he says, I'd like to say something. And you say to him, no, thank you. You sit there and we're just going to think about William Shatner. We're just going to review our old memories about William Shatner. You be quiet, Bill. And that's one of the things I learned when I signed up for his fan club. He calls himself Bill. I never knew that. Please don't give me William Shatner things. Please. All right? Here's my point, though. If you're gathered for the purpose of a person, and the person wants to speak, you let them speak. If we're gathered here for the purpose of God, of worshiping God, then we let God speak. He said, I want to speak. We let him speak. So that's what he's given us, is his word. There has to be a priority of God's word in God's worship. That applies to what we do as a church, where we come together and we want to sing from God's word. We want to pray from God's word. We want to preach from God's word. It applies to what you do when you worship together as a family. This is, if you're a member of this church, this is one of the things that you have actually committed to in the church covenant. It says that we'll engage in family devotions or in family worship together. And occasionally there are Christians who say to themselves, well, I just don't know if I'm qualified to lead that sort of a thing in my family. Well, you know, when you become qualified to lead family worship is if you are a parent or a husband, and you have come to faith in Christ, you're qualified. And you know how you can do it? You can read the Bible, and you can pray, and maybe sing a hymn together. It's not that complicated. If you think to yourself, well, I can't lead family worship until I have gained a certain level of theological education, well, theological education is good. I think it's great. And I think you should pursue theological knowledge, but you are immediately qualified by owning a Bible and trusting in Jesus to lead your family in worship. You open it up, you read from it, you pray, maybe sing together. And by the way, if you want to know how to do that better, there's a book in the book note called Family Worship, all right? And it's as simple as that. It has to do with our personal worship, our private, in the closet, as Jesus put it, worship of God, our devotion to God, that we want to come to God and hear from him in his word. We want to open up the Bible, hear what God has to say to us. That's part of the advantage of having a Bible reading plan, is because if you're simply looking for what does the Bible say about this topic that's on my mind, it's good to know what the Bible says about that topic on your mind, but you also want God to tell you what topics ought to be on your mind. As we read through the Bible, we make God, hearing from God, a priority in our own personal worship of him. And his word, a priority in our prayers. If your prayer life is dull and boring and you just say the same things to God over and over and the same phrases, and you just think to yourself, I don't really feel like praying today because I prayed the same prayer 3 days in a row before and I just, it's just getting stale, use the Bible. Use the Bible in your prayers. Just, I mean, like we do in here when we just prayed through Psalm 23, or we do often. Just open it up and let it guide you. It's God's word that is good for prayer. I mean, use God's word in your personal worship because God prioritizes that in his worship. And it's not a complicated thing. It's not a thing you have to have a certain qualification to do other than trusting in Christ. So there's a priority of God's word. Next, he shows us the sin of idolatry in his worship. So verse 23 of Exodus 20, you shall not make gods of silver to be with me, nor shall you make for yourself gods of gold. You shall not make gods of silver to be with me, nor shall you make for yourself gods of gold. I did read the whole thing. I thought I missed part. Silly me. All right, so this is God's essentially restating the first two commandments. Commandment one, commandment two, having to do with having no other gods before him and not making any images for worship. So I'm not going to re-preach those sermons. I preached a sermon on the first commandment, preached a sermon on the second commandment, and you are welcome to go back into our sermon audio files through the website and to hear those. But I'll just say that God is reemphasizing those two commandments in particular, right? As he is setting up the Israelites to be in the stage of waiting until they hear back from Moses again, he's saying, okay, before I give you the rest of these regulations for worship and for all these civil laws and going on, all this kind of stuff, I want to especially remind you of those first two out of the Ten Commandments that I told you. One God, only one God, no other gods beside him, no other gods before him, meaning not meaning just have other gods but don't let them rank above God. That's not what that means. It means anywhere where he can see, which is anywhere. No other gods. This would be gods that are official, recognized gods by other religions. It would be those that we would say to ourselves, I have another actual God. It would be those things that we wouldn't necessarily call gods, but that rise to this level of worship in our hearts, where we take things that are good gifts from God and elevate them to a place of worship that competes with God. God says, no, absolutely not. I am God alone. You should have no other gods except for me. This is why it's repeated in the New Testament, 1 John 5:21. Little children, by which he means children of God, believers. Believers, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Keep yourselves away from that. And he also emphasizes not just not having another God, but not representing God in the wrong way, in a way other than the way that he has called us to do. Not to worship him apart from how he's commanded, but to worship him as he's commanded. In particular, he says, don't make gods of silver, don't make gods of gold. This is talking about representing the true God the wrong way. This has to do with the second commandment. Especially in ways that are visible. This has always been the temptation of sinful man, is to want to worship the God that we hear in a way that we can see. We can't see him, we long to see him, and so we think to ourselves, how can I represent him in something I can look at? We would say to ourselves, well, I know that's not really God, and I'm not going to think that thing that I can see is God, but I'm going to worship the true God through that thing that I can see. That's idolatry. That's violating the second commandment. It has always been and will always be until Jesus comes back, a temptation of sinful man. And this gets at not just not having images and representations of the true God to worship through, but also these ways of worship that would go outside of what God has commanded. So this is kind of a connecting this verse and the second commandment to some other places in the scripture. So things like where two of Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, who were set up and ordained to be priests of God, In Leviticus, they come before God, and it says that they offer to him a strange fire that he had not commanded. We don't know what it is. We don't know what that strange fire was. It was something that they had invented, that they thought was really good. They may have even had this sincere desire to worship God through this thing that they came up with. But God made it clear, I did not command that. That is not part of how I said to worship. You have invented worship outside of what I have said. You have brought your defilement through your supposed creativity. And he struck them dead. So God wants to be worshiped in the way that God has said that he wants to be worshiped. Good news for us is it's pretty simple. That's what we're going to get at here in a minute, is just the simplicity of it. But God does not want us to bring things into his worship and into the way that we would structure the church. This applies to the church in general and not just to worship services specifically. But he doesn't want us to bring in things that are other than what he's commanded. Now within that, there's a concept that we call elements and a concept that we call circumstances. All right? So an element is something that God has said, this is what you're to do in worship. I'll give you an example. We are to preach the word. We heard that clearly just a minute ago. I charge you, preach the word. That's an element of worship that God has commanded to be central. There's circumstances within that that can change. I happen to be standing here preaching the word to you in English. There is nowhere in the Bible that commands that we preach the word in English, because it was a language that didn't exist at that time. But what this is a cultural circumstance. We happen to be people who understand English, and so we preach the word in English. I happen to be wearing clothing today that would have looked really, really weird to Moses or to the apostles. They would have said, what is that thing around your neck? And why is it so tight? And are you cold? What are you doing? This would have been bizarre, but this is just a circumstance. This is just the cultural things that we have that make sense in our context. So there's elements and there's circumstances. There's preaching. There's things like, I have this microphone right now that hadn't been invented in biblical times, but it's something that God has given us as a circumstance that helps us to do what God has said to do in preaching the word. Or you could say this about prayer. God has commanded us to pray as part of worship. That's an element of worship that needs to be there. But there's circumstances. What language should we pray in? Should we pray prayers that are pre-written or prayers that we think of as we go? I think either one is perfectly acceptable. It's good to think through your prayer before you pray it. And it's also good to pray what the Lord would put on your heart that's biblical as you're praying. There's praying straight from Scripture, simply praying scriptural things. In singing, we sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. That's an element of worship that God has clearly said, this is what to do in worship. But there are circumstances. What tune should we sing to? What style should we sing to? Now, you can go overboard with styles where it's chaotic. We don't want to be chaotic in our worship. But there's different styles that are fine. There are instruments. There are some churches that say, well, we shouldn't use instruments because we never see anyone in the New Testament using instruments. And well, that's true, but we don't. But in our case, we've considered that using a piano or other instruments is just part of the circumstances that God has given, and we think that God is pleased with that based on things like Psalm 150. But the basic concept holds in all of these things, that what we want to do is we want to do what God has said to do. And we don't want to just invent stuff for worship that God has not said to do. That's what those images and those idols of silver and gold were. That's what the strange fire of Nadab and Abihu was, is I will think of my own thing, and I will make this the way that we worship. And God says, put that away. Now remember, the Israelites aren't going to do a very good job at this, are they? As Moses is up on that mountain, you remember what they make? They're going to make a golden calf. And they're going to say, this is your God. This is the one that led you out of Egypt. Let's bow down. Let's worship. Let's have a festival. God didn't command the festival. He didn't command the golden calf. He didn't command any of that. He was not pleased with these people, and Moses had to plead with God not to destroy them for this. But what we don't want to do, we don't want to bring our own stuff and say, well, this is worship. We want to do what God has said to do. There was one time when I did some acting, all right? This is really silly, isn't it? When you hear it, you're not going to think that I actually did acting. I was in my friend's video for his film class in college, okay? So he made this video, and after they made it, he came back to me and he said, hey man, you're not going to believe this. The film professor said that you were the best actor out of all of the videos. And I just went, whoa, I had no idea. I'm an amazing actor. This is great. I was so pumped because there was this girl who was in the video whose mother was famous and she wanted to be an actor. And I thought, well, okay, I'm going to go really far now, right? And then we made another video and I started to think, well, I am an actor. You know what I did is I started changing the lines. Ridiculous, isn't it? I thought, well, if I'm just this great, then what I think to say must be better than what the guys who wrote this thought to say. And they had to set me straight and say, you are messing this whole thing up. Guys, we don't write our own lines in worship. We are not here to come and to say, wow, God has said that he is pleased with our worship, and so that must mean that whatever I come up with is just awesome. Absolutely not. He is pleased when we worship him, and he's pleased when we worship him as he has said. And when we bring our own ideas in, it's not adding to it. It's messing it up. Let me tell you how God puts this, and he emphasizes this point in the very next verse, verse 24, and in your outlines, number 3, the simplicity of worship. An altar of earth you shall make for me. You hear that? An altar of dirt. And sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings and your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come back. I will come to you and bless you. We'll come back to some of those phrases in just a minute. But think about that altar of earth. And then verse 25, if you make me an altar of stone, you shall not build it of hewn stones. That means stones that you take and chip off the edges and make them square or whatever other shape you'd want to make them. For if you wield your tool on it, you profane it. Did you hear that? He says, I so much don't want you to bring your own ideas into worship that, you know what, a pile of dirt, that's fine. I made the earth, I made the dirt. If you want a place to make your sacrifices, make yourself a pile of dirt. If you want to make it out of rocks, I'll accommodate that, but don't shape those rocks the way you want them. You think you're making them beautiful? Who made those rocks? I made those rocks. He's saying to them, they are better the way that I made them than in all the beautiful ways that you can come up to craft rocks for your altar. He says, if you take your tool and put it on there, you are messing it up. There's a relieving bit in this. It is simple to worship God. It's simple. We don't have to come up with all of these creative, impressive ways. There are lots of crowds that are gathered around the world right now for the worship of God in some sense, where maybe the reason they're really gathered is because there is something happening that is just extremely unique and creative. That they are playing songs in a way that nobody else has ever thought to play them. That they are doing things in worship that nobody else has ever come up with. If that's the way that God wants to be worshiped, then we're in big trouble because we just can't come up with all that stuff. But God's worship is simple. He said, here's what I want. Don't add to it. Don't put your stuff on it. You'll mess it up. Now remember, later he's going to give them very specific instructions for a beautiful altar made of bronze with golden horns on the four edges. He's going to give them instructions for a second altar, the altar of incense, It's also going to be made of bronze with these golden horns, but with a different shape. He's going to give them instructions for the tabernacle. There's going to be building materials that are silver and gold and expensive. But you know what he's going to do? He's going to give them his exact instructions for exactly how he wants it. And he says, in the meantime, don't think of anything. Just worship. Don't come up with your own plans for it. You'll mess it up. God wants to be worshiped as he would say. Part of this, too, is verse 26, that bizarre verse. And I think God intends for this to be as funny to him as it sounds to us. And you shall not go up by steps to my altar that your nakedness may not be exposed on it. The concept in the ancient world was, let's make an altar and let's put it as high up as we can get it. Because then we're closer to the gods. You know, all of those pagan temples that you see that are in pyramid shapes. Maybe you've posed with them on vacations to Mexico or something like that. The idea was that let's get higher to the gods, and the gods are more likely to hear us and to honor our sacrifices. God says, you think that going up 60 feet is going to make your sacrifice better? You know what's going to happen if you try to do that? If you try to make a really tall altar where you have to go up there on steps, you've got those big flowing priest robes, and the wind's going to blow, and people are going to see stuff. God is just making fun of them here. He says, you don't need that. And it's kind of gross. And he's saying, you are down here and I will come to you. You don't have to get to me. I'm going to come to you. We'll discuss that in just a second. But here's what Stephen said right before he was stoned to death in Acts 7:44. Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it, according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers in turn brought it in with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands, as the prophet says. Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? He's saying, yes, I gave instructions for the building of the tabernacle. I gave instructions for the building of the temple. But those things were pointing forward to a greater reality, which is Christ. And I do not live in temples made by human hands. Saying, you can't make for me something that I don't have. Here is the true worship according to Jesus. The hour is coming, John 4:23, the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father. Where? Upon this altar, upon that altar, on this mountain, on that mountain. That's the question he was getting. Where should we worship? He says the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him in spirit and in truth. Now, Jesus is not saying that the Samaritans and the Jews, when they had two different places of worship, that neither one was right. He actually said salvation is from the Jews. They've got it right. He was not saying don't go to church because you can worship in spirit and in truth out in the woods wherever you want to go. You can. You can worship out in the woods wherever you want to go, but you know where Jesus was on the Sabbath day? He was in the synagogue. It says in Luke 4, that was his custom on the Sabbath day. And he tells us to gather together. He gave us the Lord's day. He lets us be a church together. But all of this, he's saying, ultimately, worship comes in spirit and in truth. We're to worship from the heart. We're to worship according to the truth that God has given us. And that's true worship, and it's pretty simple. It's pretty simple. I want to think also about the sacrifice for God's worship. All of this has to do with altars, and I said a minute ago that we're past so much of the ceremonial regulations that were here, and this is actually one of the ceremonial regulations of this time that we are past now because Jesus has come. But it says, an altar of earth you shall make and sacrifice on it, verse 24, your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. They were worshiping on the basis of a blood sacrifice. We no longer worship on the basis of an animal sacrifice, but we still worship on the basis of a blood sacrifice. That these things were pointing forward to the greater coming reality of the Son of God, Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, who was crucified in our place for us. This is the way that we can worship, is because our sins are covered by the atoning blood of Jesus. The burnt offerings, so he lists the burnt offerings and the peace offerings. Those were offerings that were given to God to be burned up. The word that God uses for those is it's reminiscent of the word, same word for going up, rising up, like smoke. The idea is this thing is burned up and it comes up before God, and it pictures the propitiation of God's wrath against sin. That something has to happen and come to God and be presented to God for his wrath to be turned away for our sin. That's come in Jesus Christ. Jesus is the propitiation for our sins. He talks about peace offerings. Those were offerings that were done as a way to express having peace and fellowship with God. They would often have part of the offering that was put on the altar and burned to God, and then part of the offering that was kept for the offerer and eaten. And it's kind of like having a meal with God. God's consuming part of it. I'm consuming part of it. They would do this on occasions when they were giving thanks, or sometimes on occasions when they were completing a vow that they had fulfilled. Or sometimes it says just as a free will offering, just because they want to, because they want to come and have a meal with God. And the Lord's Supper is reminiscent of that, isn't it? That the finished sacrifice of Jesus has been given, and we have this remembrance of him that we take part in on a regular basis. But I want to say, do we still have those sacrifices? No and yes. In a literal sense, no. We're not up here killing bulls and goats. But in this realer sense, we do. We worship on the basis of the sacrifice of Jesus. Hebrews 9, 11 and 12. When Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, as part of not part of his creation, Jesus entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing us in eternal redemption. Our worship is secured by the blood of Jesus. The sacrifices are in Hebrews 13, 15 also. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. That's interesting, isn't it? The sacrifice is finished in Jesus. In another sense, we are still sending up sacrifices to God. We still have these things that are going up in our worship, rising like smoke that is pleasing in the nose of this Almighty God as we worship. And one of those things is that we praise him. On the basis of the finished work of Christ, we give the sacrifice of praise, and God is pleased. It says in Philippians 4:18, I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts that you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. See, he was speaking there of giving as an act of worship that is sacrificial and pleasing to God. In Romans 12:1, he calls not just for praise, not just for giving, he calls for everything. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. And he does not mean crawl up on top of an altar and burn yourself. What he means is that we are to consider ourselves as believers in Christ, united to Christ, to be 100% completely given over to God. So that anything that we do in life, we can do for him, as a pleasing sacrifice of worship to God. And guess what? That personal, sincere devotion from the heart is not just new in the New Testament. It's what God was looking for all along. In the Old Testament, as they were offering animal sacrifices, he was the same God, and truly what he was looking for all along was the same heart. Not to be pleased just in the fact that those worship rituals had been gone through, but to be worshipped in spirit and in truth. He says in Proverbs 21:3, to do righteousness and justice is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. In Hosea 6:6, for I desire steadfast love or mercy. I desire that and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. And in Psalm 51:17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. So as we worship by faith in the finished sacrifice of Jesus, his blood shed for us. And we also worship offering up the sacrifices of our sincere hearts to God. And he's pleased with that. And we worship in God's presence. God's presence and God's worship. Look at the final few words of verse 24, the last place that we'll pick apart here today. In every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you. Every place. That's good news. He doesn't say, I'll come to you if you worship me right here. I'll be with you on Mount Zion, nowhere else. I'll be with you on Mount Sinai, nowhere else. No, he says, every place that you come to me, I will be with you. God had said to this people that he had set his covenant love upon them. He had said, you are my people, I am your God. And as we keep going through Exodus, we've already seen it and we're going to see it a lot more. They're going to mess up a lot. There is going to be a lot of Egypt that God has to dig out of them. But he said to them, I have made you my people. And because I've made you my people, everywhere I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you. Guys, this is good right here. Now, you may be burdened with your sin. God may be turning you away from your sin and calling you to repent, and that's good. And as you do that, don't get in your head, God is going to turn against me for my sin. Even as he's giving them these instructions that he knows they're about to break. He knows they're about to make the golden calf. He says within that, I will come to you and bless you. Guys, because we have been called the people of God in Jesus Christ, because he has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light, he has said this to be true of you, believer. When you come to him in worship, that he is with us. In fact, he said, behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. In fact, believer, he has come to be in you. The Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit, has come to indwell you. He lives in you. He is with you. So that you can say literally, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. You're with me. He said in Matthew 18, especially encouraging the church in relation to some very hard instructions that he was giving them to carry out, having to do with discipline, he encouraged them. He said, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. Saying, you can be courageous. You can take heart. You can know that I'm with you. And what we're looking forward to is Revelation 21:3. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. We want to be with God. We got kicked out of the Garden of Eden, but God has made a way in his mercy and grace through the blood of Jesus to come and to be with us. And he calls us to know him, he calls us to trust him, and he calls us to worship him as he has said, knowing that he's with us and he's for us and not against us. Let's pray. God, I pray for those, first of all, I pray for those who are here who you are not with yet today, who have not yet been adopted as your children, who are still apart from Christ, who are still children of wrath like the rest of mankind, like it says in Ephesians 2. God, I pray that you would turn them from being worshipers of self and sin and other gods and anything else, I pray that you'd turn from them, from that, to the finished sacrifice of Jesus, to become worshipers of the true God in spirit and in truth. God, to put it simply, I pray that you'd make them born again so that they'd repent and believe and love you, that you would love them first. God, I pray for us who are in Christ. I thank you for putting us in Christ. I thank you that you are with us. I thank you that you're for us. I thank you that as we worship even right now, that you come to us and you bless us, just as you did the Israelites. God, I thank you that you have given us instructions for your church and for your worship. And I pray that you'd give us wisdom in following those. And I pray that you would grant us not just to follow those in terms of the practices that we would set up and the elements of worship that we would bring in or keep out. God, I pray that you would bless us and be blessed in our hearts as you desire mercy and not sacrifice. Lord, as you are pleased with the sacrifice of a broken and contrite heart. God, I pray that you would grant us to be worshipers in spirit and in truth. And I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.